We're reading, please. Thou, we'll commence our reading at verse number 4. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hadst had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? That's probably speaking of the number of boys and girls alone. And also, a very interesting little addition by God, a point of ecology, also sparing much cattle. And the book of Jonah amazingly ends with a question. Sometimes the greatest texts in the Bible are questions. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul, said Jesus? Question. And God sometimes puts his greatest truths into a question form. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city? Now we've come tonight to Jonah's final lesson. And I want just for a moment or two to paint a picture for you with words by the help of the Holy Spirit. Jonah now resolves to wait to the end. He will sit it out to the very last minute of the very last day. He will choose his location. Notice verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He chose his own location. He will choose his own location and he will prepare himself for this vigil. There is work to do for Jonah before the sun gets up. And slowly the sun begins to lift on the distant hills. And tensely, Jonah sits and waits for what he believes will be the climax of the fury of God. Even though already he has been speaking in verse 2, I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Referring back to verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he'd do unto them, and he did it not. But Jonah is still fighting God. He's still not prepared to accept the fact that God is going to spare these people. Because they have repented. He will not accept that God was implying when he gave a message to Jonah in the first place, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, that if they repented, they would be forgiven. That was implied. The unspoken condition. But Jonah's determined that the fury is going to come. And Jonah tries in his vigil to make himself comfortable. And he prepared, the Bible says in verse 6, and he sits down and he makes a booth, a covering for himself, probably of wood, of palm fronds, of rubbish, of whatever he can scavenge around him, just to make a little lean-to, if you like, called in the Bible a booth. He's making himself comfortable out of the will of God. Now, I'm told that it could have been pretty difficult for Jonah to actually get any wood at all, because this area was famous for the avid appetite of charcoal burners who daily devoured all the wood that they could get their hands on. And anyway, he reckons he's going to have to wait 40 days and 40 nights for the fury of God to fall. So it's going to be a long wait. So he's going to make himself comfortable waiting for the fury to come. He makes himself a shelter. Now, those of you who know your Bibles know very well that at the great feast of the tabernacles that God called his people to yearly, the last great feast of the year, the last harvest home, the people were to make themselves booths, their own shelters at that time. And I'm sure as he sat down there in his little booth that he'd made for himself, his Jewish mind would turn over thinking of the harvest home and of this great festival that booths represented. And he built his booths waiting for the harvest of fury that he was sure God was going to send. He's simply the bigoted man, and bigoted, there never was a more bigoted one than Jonah. Bigoted he was, and bigoted he remained to this point. He cannot see that people outside of his own circle are going to be blessed. He just can't see that. He cannot see any blessing for Gentile people. And he sits in his booth, waiting for the fury of God. He must see the outcome of his own mission from a vantage point. The wee man, I always think of him as being small, but perhaps that's because I think he was small-minded. But we will have a few good things to say about him later on. But not much at this point. Small-minded man that he was, he must have been totally exhausted. He's been in the belly of a fish. He's been through a great storm. He's been vomited by the fish out onto the sand. He's walked a long distance. He's come to the capital of Assyria. He's walked into a city that would take you 3 days to go through, preaching the message of God. He was obviously totally expended. Everybody's got to have a break sometime. So he takes his in the booth. He will see God's wrath fall upon them, he thinks, before he makes tracks for home. The mission accomplished, the message delivered, he doesn't go home. Before he makes tracks for home, he sits in his booth. And he's a very ill-humored prophet. At this point, you see, young people and older friends, if you and I seek for the blessing of the souls of men and women in this city and in this province, and wherever God may give us opportunity, if we seek for the blessing of souls, we will have the authority of heaven behind us. I watched a lady this morning on a corner of a street, giving out gospel tracts. I watched her as I drove past in the car and I thought, the Lord bless you, sister. What courage it takes Maybe some indefatigable tract distributors here tonight. Don't let anybody discourage you. There's no telling what God can do with a little piece of Christian literature. Some of you good Sunday school teachers here tonight, giving your time to win those boys and girls for the Savior. Some youth leaders looking into my face. Some of you in professions that God has put you into, where you seek to serve God in the place where you are, ever looking for an opportunity to speak to somebody for the Savior. I tell you, if you seek to do that, you will have the authority of heaven behind you. But if you seek, or I seek, to live in this world, to get status in this world, then in order to get status in this world, you'll spend your time looking for security on earth. Oh, don't be a social climber, Christian. Don't get proud. Don't look for the praise of the world. Don't look for their plaudits because they are empty. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus said you were, and that implies that the society you and I live in is rotten, and the world we live in is in great spiritual darkness. And let's not flirt with it or try to gain status from it. That is a tragedy. Demas left Paul because he wanted in his heart to love this present world. And I look into some faces tonight whom I know very well, who are giving their very lives for the cause of Christ. And you have not much status as far as this world is concerned. Oh, my friend, can I encourage you? You have the authority of heaven behind you for the work that you do, because the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. But if you live for the status of this world as a Christian, it's a tragedy, because you'll always be looking for some kind of security in this world. And when you get to the heights of human glory, what will you find? You will find that they are always chilly, and you'll find that they are very, very lonely. And I could quote, and you could quote, plenty of examples. What did Aristotle Onassis say? He had climbed to the top of the financial tree. And he said, when I got to the top, I found there nothing. I have climbed to the top of the financial tree, and when I got there, there was nothing. Was Thomas Gray right when he wrote his elegy in a country churchyard in England, that the paths of glory lead but to the grave? Well, as far as earthly glory is concerned, it does. And I see a whole lot in this booth. You see what he's doing. He's out of the will of God. He's angry with God. He's mad as fire with God. He's got himself nice and comfortable out of the will of God. And there's a whole lot of teaching packed into these verses. Absolutely jammed into it. And I'm not spiritualizing it beyond what the Word of God teaches. It's as clear as can be in the passage that God utterly and absolutely rejected his little booth that he had made. The trouble with his booth was, it was just a man-made monstrosity, made of sticks or garbage or whatever. And it was constructed by a carnal mind, acting independently of God. And if I, as a Christian, act independently of my Lord and build myself some security somewhere outside of his will, I'm for it. This is the teaching of the passage. This was not born out of the mind of God, right? If you can prove to me that him sitting there with his little booth around him was born out of the mind of God, knowing all that he had known, then I'd like to talk to you. It's not born out of the will of God. It's not born out of a life living in the Spirit. It's born out of the mind, and it's born out of the spirit of Jonah. And that's a tragedy. You remember he found a ship going to Spain. And off he went to sunny Spain in the ship just because it was convenient. And what happened? You remember he found the silver to pay for the fare. And he had the money and he had the ship. But will you please remember, he ran into a storm because he was out of the will of God. And here is this old problem coming up again. He gathers all this material together. He makes himself comfortable to sit there for 40 days and 40 nights. When the psalmist had said, this is a lovely verse. Think about this, Christian, when you're far from this meeting. Here's a verse for you for Christmas. The Lord is thy shade. Will you think about that? The Lord is thy shade. When things began to really grow in this class just a few months ago, I got really frightened. I felt that I was not going to be able to cope. And of course, in myself, I can't cope anyway. But in my heart, I began to say, I am not able for this work. It is too great for me. And I went to see a very godly man who lives over the hills and far away. One of the godliest men I have ever had the privilege of knowing. He's been around a lot of corners. You know what he said to me? We talked together and then he wrote me a letter. He said, Derek, and I speak personally, not to boost myself. I speak spiritually, I trust. He said, Derek, learn this. That when God started to bring Abraham out and started to use him and bless him, do you know what God said to him? God said, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I'll never forget the day that that came to me. In spiritual work, in the final analysis, you and I don't need the protection of men. In spiritual work, if you put your trust in princes, you'll find they have feet of clay, just like yourself. But if you launch out for God, no matter how taxing, no matter how difficult, no matter what the challenge is, and I speak from experience, and there's nothing like it, you will find, young man, and you will find, young woman, that the God I am talking about is not a list of rules or a wee sect somewhere stuck in some corner. This is the God of the universe we're talking about. This is the holy, high Jehovah, the Almighty One. This is the one who made those heartbeats of yours today and holds your very breath in his hand. This God is your shield. What are you scared of? This God is your exceeding great reward. Why would you flirt with the world? Let's learn it tonight in God's presence, for he is here. And whether he delivers me to my foes or delivers me from my foes, according to Hebrews 11, for some were cut asunder and some were set free, he is able to deliver. The Lord is thy shade. Have you got it? Live as Elizabeth Elliot put it so perfectly in that lovely biography of hers, of Jim Elliot, her husband, who was martyred by the Auca Indians. When she wrote his life story, she called Jim Elliot's life story Shadow Under the Shadow of the Almighty. Is there a better place? Ah, John had it. When at the table, as the Savior set up that feast, he put his head upon Jesus' breast. What a place. What a place for a man's head to recline, or a woman's head, troubled and sick and sore and tired, when men and women around them are as the flies of summer. When problems financial and problems political and problems economic or whatever, and all the trials and troubles of the world, oh, to lean upon Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you won't understand what that means. But if you are, you'll know what the psalmist meant when he said, "The Lord is your shade." But when the sun's up and it's scorching and it's hot and you're exposed and you're running, get in under his shadow. You need fear nothing. Anywhere. Man nor beast nor foe nor anything. Nuclear bunkers and all the rest. The Lord is thy shade. He is the greatest protection. He is the greatest comforter in the universe. And I'm glad to say he's mine. Can you say he's yours? Oh, let's worship him tonight. Joy in him. Exalt in him. Glory in him. Lift his name up high. Glorify his name in all the earth. The Lord is thy shade. What are you doing, Jonah? Stuck in under your little man-made, constructed, contrived shelter. Nothing wrong with building a shelter, normally speaking. In the sun, that's not what it's about. The passage is teaching he was out of the will of God. And to make a booth in the circumstances that he was in was an insult to Almighty God. No wonder the Lord ignored it. Can I say, quoting Jeffrey Boo here, if leisure and pleasure and hobbies and home and diversion and relaxation are merely the products of a tired mind craving for a break, then they hold nothing of God. If what you do when you are tired are just your own contriving, they hold nothing of God. Because I want to teach something tonight that I am learning. Even your relaxation and the way you relax and take a break must be equally as born of the Spirit of God as your Christian service. What I am and what I do for the Lord publicly and in labor for Him is no more important than how I relax and break. God counts that time just as important as the service. And there is no moment when God wants to leave a Christian to their own devices. Do you think there's any time the Lord wants to leave you to your own devices, believer? No. Then why so often, when we relax and our guards are down, do we wreck our testimonies for the Lord and get caught up in all kinds of things we should never get caught up in? That is not that the Lord does not want you to relax. Of course he wants you to relax. When Jesus said, "Come apart and rest a while," he was implying if you don't come apart and rest, you'll come apart, full stop. But the man of God has no spare time, no extra cash, no surplus energy outside of the will of God, has he? Or he shouldn't have. All my time, all my resources, all my strength, all my powers are the gifts of God. And there should be no frontiers in my life or yours which are called his and mine. And I want simply to try and show from this passage, with God's help, that your Lord Jesus is the author of refreshment. Else all that I'm talking about is baloney. And if you don't in England know what baloney is, dear help you, it just means useless. Or wherever you're listening. If what I am saying tonight is not true, that the Lord Jesus is the author of refreshment, then what's the point of preaching? If it's just meetings and just public services and Christian service, and that's the only area that he moves into, then it's pretty pathetic, isn't it? Oh, it's far deeper than that. When the Lord Jesus wields the initiative, then rest is really rest. Not some imagined right of mine that I try to sneak when God is otherwise engaged. You know, God's busy in his work, so I'm going to sneak a wee while here. A lovely point. The hands that fed the vast multitude of God's people, or the people that day under the Lord's hand. The hands that fed that multitude. Do you notice what he did? He had 12 baskets full left over. Why 12 baskets full? Because that was one basket each for each of those disciples who were serving. He is the author of refreshment. Will you notice what I put on the back of your sheets? Here is a useful grace sometime when they ask you to say thanks at table. Don't pray what one little friend of mine prayed one day when his granny and all the rest were together. Lord, bless this bunch as they crunch their lunch. Amen. Back of the loaf is the snowy flour. And back of the flour, the mill. And back of the mill, the wheat and shower and the sun. And the Father's will. What I am saying is one of the biggest principles in all of the universe. That the Lord is the center of joy and happiness. The Lord is the center where we get our food from. It is God who created this world. It is God who made the butterfly. It is God who created the rose. It is God who made you. It is God who created it. He is the author of it all. And true rest and true sustenance for saints grows out of Christ. And you won't find rest and sustenance in lifeless things. They'll only infect you. Food, raiment, shade, shelter come from the Lord. So when you have a holiday, make Christ the center of it. Make sure he's the author of it. When you relax in your time, when you're away from the legitimate duties of today, I am not saying that when you relax and come home exhausted, that you're to spend 4 hours studying Greek and Hebrew and Romans. That's not what the Lord did with Jonah or with Elijah when he was exhausted. He put him to sleep because he needed a good rest. And sometimes what people need is not more services, but a good sleep. And then he fed him. And then he put him to sleep again. And then he fed him again. Our God is a very practical God. So what did God do? God grew a gourd for Jonah. And the Lord prepared, verse 6, a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. God ignored what he had constructed for himself and grew what is probably a large castor bean plant, which grows about 10 feet high and has got, it's a perennial, and it has leaves, large leaves, almost like a palm tree. Huge thing. And God made this come up over Jonah to shadow him and deliver him from his grief. Boy, I tell you, you and I have heard of the patience of Job, haven't we? Indeed, you were more than patient with me as we went through it, if I remember right, that book of Job. But say, friends, tonight, have you heard of the patience of God? Look what God said in verse 4. Doest thou well to be angry? And then in verse 9, doest thou well to be angry for the good? Now, you know, that's amazing. God is a great counselor. There are three ways, Dr. Kendall says, of counseling a person when they are angry. Have you ever counseled somebody when they're mad? It's an interesting experience. When they're really ripping mad. I could tell some funny stories in that, but I better not get diverted. Sit down to counsel someone when they're really mad. How do you do it? Well, the first approach could simply be, you could say, you do very well to be angry. Boy, you're right. You've every right in the world to be mad. And boy, they could nearly hug you if you said that to them. Sure, I know that. And they cool down immediately. That's the sort of counseling approach that would say, well, you've every cause to be angry. The person feels he goes on his way justified for his anger. That's one approach you could use. Another approach could be, you're very wrong to be angry. And if you've seen the mad before, you wait until what happens now. That's the legalistic approach. That's the moralizing approach. Look, you've no right to be angry, and I think this, that, and the other. And you start to preach at them and moralize. That makes the person feel guilty. And they go away even madder. And then there's the third approach. God's approach with Jonah. A free translation, I'm told, of this particular verse could read, you are very angry, aren't you, Jonah? Now, that neither condones him nor condemns him. I know a fellow who's very keen to marry a girl in this province. And he used to walk around her house at night. And I know her father very well. And I said, how's it going in that situation or something one night? He said, well, it's like this, he said. That makes the person feel guilty. And they go away even madder. And then there's the third approach. God's approach with Jonah. A free translation, I'm told, of this particular verse could read, you are very angry, aren't you, Jonah? Now, that neither condones him nor condemns him. I know a fellow who's very keen to marry a girl in this province. And he used to walk around her house at night. And I know her father very well. And I said, how's it going in that situation or something one night? He said, well, it's like this, he said. I think he told me this exactly himself. He said, this individual arrived one night and he was going around the house and he was really madly in love with this girl. And he came into the house eventually and he said, I said to him, I am neither in this matter encouraging you nor discouraging you. Can you imagine your father-in-law saying that to you, fella, with regard to his daughter? Johnny, I'm neither encouraging you nor am I discouraging you. Well, what are you doing then? Well, I'm neither encouraging nor discouraging. By the way, this fella did marry this girl in the end, and they're very happily married. Faint heart never won a fair lady, you know. Though, that's no excuse for walking around her house in the middle of the night. But you know that kind of approach that's neither for or against, it's a very, very useful approach, especially when someone is very angry. And God uses it with Jonah. You are very angry, aren't you, Jonah? Now that doesn't condemn his anger. At the same time, it doesn't condone his anger. But it does say, I understand your anger. It's a masterly way of handling this warped man. But it also shows the great patience of God. The wisdom of God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, James says. And that's the way God dealt with Jonah. Now, God could have cut him off. He could have cut him off when he ran away to Spain, but he didn't. He could have cut him off at any stage, even now under this gird or this booth when he built it, but he didn't. Now, here's a lovely point. Doesn't this truth that I'm saying cut across the pietistic thinking that God only communicates with very godly people? You think this fellow was godly here? Of course he wasn't. He was a godly man, but he was not acting in a godly way. He was backslidden again. He was needing restored. And I love this truth. If God only communicated with the perfect, he'd never communicate with anybody. And you're sitting here tonight looking into my face and you say, "Mister, you don't know the kind of things I've done, the kind of places I've been. I am so far away, I am so cold. I once knew the Lord and in an intimate way I ran for him. I know I'm saved, but tonight I'm away from him. There's no way back." Brother, there is. Sister, there is. You know, you would be absolutely amazed at the people in this world who get frightened of people who have a knowledge of the Bible. I talked to a fellow not all that long ago, a lovely Christian, just recently a Christian, and he shared with me something. He says, you know, he said, the men around me, when they get up to pray, and that was not in this place, it was in another place. When the men get up to pray, they know, they have all these phrases, and they know their Bibles, and he says, I try to pray, he says, but it's no use, he said, I don't have much knowledge. And I just don't pray because I'm scared of them. And he said, Phyllis will show me passages of scripture I'll mention and they'll give me 50 points about it maybe or 30, say look this, that and the other through the passage. And he said, you know, what's the point? He said, they know so much. And he thinks like, you know, he's no use at all. Friend, you could carry the biggest Bible in Ulster. Like Spurgeon said, you'd nearly need a perambulator to get it into the church. A pram, that is. That's a Victorian word for a pram. It's not Mr. Buckley's Bible anyway, I'll tell you that much. You could carry the biggest Bible in Ulster and be the biggest hypocrite. You could quote from Genesis to Revelation and be filled with knowledge and live like the devil. I'm telling you, don't you be put off by what seems to be pious. The Lord Jesus bled and died for you, young man, on the cross. And when you listen to me for this once and let it deep into your heart on this question, not that you don't listen to me anyway, but on this question, will you listen to me? The Lord loves you and died for you and rose again for you, fellas, and sits at God's right hand to intercede for you tonight. He loves you and cares for you. He's got the very hairs of your head numbered. He knows every step you take. He is silently planning for you in love, and he'll never stop loving you. And he'll never stop caring for you. And he'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I'm going to try and show you from this passage in a moment that you must get your comfort not from the standards of men, but from the Lord who loves you. And lose that, girls. And lose that, fellas and men and women. And you'll lose your whole equilibrium in the Christian life. I've had to learn this by hard, bitter experience. God just doesn't communicate with pietistic people. God communicates with this little contrived, warped, narrow, sectarian, miserable man sitting under his own construction. And the Lord loves him. And he loves him still. And he goes after him to such an extent that he cured him and blessed him that he was prepared to write this book and tell us about it. Oh, come on. If you are the Lord's tonight, he has a word for you from this. Some people worry, you know, in a new convert, if they're not transformed overnight. They say, oh, there's not a big change, not a huge change in his life. Now, there should be a change, but some people say, well, maybe they're not really saved at all, and they're worried about that they don't see a quick change. Do you not think it's even more worrying if old converts still have the same maladies in their lives, 20, 30 years on into their Christian experience? I think that's more worrying. Can you not identify with this man away on in his experience of God? And he's still stuck in with this narrow thinking. Incredible. Does not this passage teach you the patience of God, even with an older man like this, after his days of prophesying that we looked at in 2 Kings and all the background in his life, and God is still patient with him? You might say tonight, nobody understands you. You might say, if I talk to church members about my problems, well, all they'll do is moralize and preach at me. And all they'll say to me is, shame on you. And tonight you sit here and you suffer within because you failed. Ah, God is patient. And standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. And he's the one who always cares and understands. And standing somewhere in the shadows, you will find him. And you'll know him by the nail print in his hands. I have known him since I was a wee rascal of 10. And I want to tell you that I have proved him to be a patient God. Jonah was recalcitrant, wasn't he? Look at this, his recalcitrance. Really difficult. He didn't even reply to God. Didn't even speak back to God. He could have been dining with the king of Nineveh, but he was sitting under his constructed booth, waiting for the day of vindication. You see, the fact that God understands doesn't prove that we're justified in all that we do. The fact that God understood this man doesn't mean that it justified his attitude. Certainly not. And we must remember that. God understands us even when we go wrong. But that doesn't mean to say God condones what we do as wrong, as right. But at the same time, God is saying to this man with his patience, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's why God stayed with him right to the end. And God prepares this gird. And Jonah wakes up the next morning. And what does it say? It says, verse 6, he was exceeding glad of the gird. My, you can see him stretching out. What? Beautiful shade. In a very hot day, he was exceeding glad of the gird. And it comforted him. And it protected him. And that is exactly what God intended. Because notice what it says in verse 6. God brought this shelter for him to deliver him from his grief. But here is a truth. It was only a temporary measure of comfort to encourage him. For he had another lesson to learn. And so do we. What was the lesson? I get down on my knees and I say, oh God, I've got a problem. Will you answer my prayer? And God sends a fantastic answer to my prayer. And I say, ah, oh, God loves me. God is moving in my life. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Wonderful. God is answering my prayer. In other words, there are times in my life when I deprive my comfort primarily from experimental knowledge of God in my experience. I don't mean God's using me as an experiment, but in my experience, God is working. And sometimes God allows us to have that temporary means of comfort. But will you please remember that an answer to prayer or a great point of guidance or a fantastic thing happening to you is only a subsidiary ground of your assurance that God is with you. Jonah needed comfort. God provided the shelter. And God might have provided a gird for you and comfort for you in the teeth of your situation. And suddenly, you know, you're trying to make a decision and you couldn't understand what to do. And when the moment comes, you've got a very unusually clear mind. Yes, that's the way to go. And you get this very clear mind. And you say, God is surely with me. But that's not a permanent ground of assurance. Because if your ground of assurance that the Lord is with you and working with you all the time is just in the fact that He answers prayer, He guides me, He gives me a clear mind when I have a decision to make, then you'll grow proud. And you say, look what God does for me. I have at last conquered this situation. And if your assurance that God is with you is only rooted in the temporary comfort that God sends you through things around you, like a shelter like this, you're in trouble. Because that's dangerous. There's a great danger of experimental knowledge. Because God sent a worm. He prepared a worm. Imagine, the God who prepared a fish, the God who prepared this man for this job, the God who prepared that city to repent, the God who made this gird come up in a night, now makes a little worm. Oh, I think this is fantastic. And the worm starts to eat in the morning at this gird. And he smites it, and it withers. And as the day comes up, Jonah's really enjoying it, and then suddenly he discovers, of course, that it is now withering. And perhaps you had a very clear mind last week, but this week your mind's not so clear about that thing. And you said, I could feel God's presence last week, but because God hasn't sent you a very clear answer to prayer this week, you say, the Lord's left me, He doesn't care about me, what have I done? You see, God doesn't intend that experimental knowledge to be the permanent ground of your assurance. You see, the ground of our assurance is this here. I would say to my mother, Mom, how do you know you're saved? The Word of God says it, son. He that hath the Son hath life. Mom, am I saved? And if she had said I was saved, I would have believed it. Because her word was final with me. In those days, anyway. As a little boy. Mom, am I saved? Son, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But am I saved, Mum? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a good theologian she was. What a wise mother. What is the ground of our assurance tonight? That our sins are forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. That the Holy Spirit is within. It's on the grounds of God's Word. This book says so. It presents a living Christ. The living Word. And on the ground of the Word of God, we have this assurance. And the foundation of Christianity, you know, isn't scientific verification. You can't put God into a test tube and say, there's God. Else He wouldn't be God anymore. The ground of the foundation of Christianity and all that it teaches and the Christ it presents is the Word of God. And there is a danger if we derive comfort from experimental knowledge for too long a period, because that leads you to concentrate too much on the effect rather than the cause. On what God does rather than on God Himself. And I have to learn this. People say, anybody getting saved, Derek? Many people being counseled? And praise God, there are. Sometimes there are not. Now, if there aren't, do I panic and say, the Lord's taken His hand off the work? I can't do that. Because the ground of my assurance is this, that when I preach this word, and when you preach this word, Christian, and communicate it, God says it will accomplish that whereto He has sent it. And when it goes out, God will accomplish the very thing He sends His word to. That's a promise. It'll never come back empty or void. So let it loose. Don't debate it. Don't spend all your time discussing it. Believe it. Live it. Proclaim it. It's powerful. It can defend itself. You remember the Laodiceans? They said, look at us. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We're a rich church. We've got a lot of goods. God has blessed us. And then they added, we don't have need of anything. And God said, you don't know it, but you're naked and poor and blind. See what happens? The church gets proud. Because the ground of its assurance can be, say, crowds, or say, conversions, or outward working of God. That is good, but it is not the ultimate proof that God is with us. When God sent a worm in the morning to destroy the gourd, the effect on Jonah was devastating. The sun beat down on him, and he fainted, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Verse 8. What did he do, folks? Can you identify with him? He let his circumstances control him. You see the seesaw kind of feeling? I've got a gourd, a shelter, so he's up emotionally. Then a worm comes and destroys it, and he's down emotionally, and he says, a worm has caught me, and he loses his grip. Alive to God, he should have praised him whenever the thing withered, just as when it came up. But he's letting his circumstances control him. And oh, may God help us in these coming years, if He preserves us, not to let our circumstances control us. Trifling things, you see, will put a soul sick man on edge. He's all on edge. The man, you know, is a mirror. You can see yourself in him. If I were writing a book on Jonah, and I wish I had the time, I'd love to, I would call it The Man Who Was a Mirror. Because when you look at Jonah, you see yourself. That's what we're like. We've got begrudging thanks to God. And then when things go wrong, we hasten to blame God. We take His daily goodness for years, and then suddenly He starts to chasten us, and we discount Him. Don't resent having a gourd today and a worm tomorrow, but dare, Christian, to believe that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. I am initiated, said Paul, both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. See? Wasn't letting his circumstances control him. And if the whale declared God's judgment, and if the gourd shows God's temporary comfort, the worm speaks of God's discipline. Did you hear about the American preacher who was a bit of an eccentric, a very colorful man, not a very well-educated man, and everybody called him Uncle Buddy? He'd got to be an American, and he was. Uncle Bud. And Uncle Bud told this experience that one day a man came up to him and said, Uncle Bud, that is the greatest sermon I've ever heard in all my life. And Uncle Bud said, Lord, don't let me get puffed up. A few days later, he met another yank who said to him, Uncle Bud, that's the worst sermon I have ever heard you preach in all of my life. And Uncle Bud said, Lord, don't let me get puffed down. That's it. Puffed up, puffed down. We can let praise puff us up. We can let criticism puff us down. That's very dangerous. You know, the book of Jonah teaches us a whole lot of things. It was very controversial, you know, in the history of Israel. Some of them didn't think it should be in the canon of Scripture. But boy, what a contribution it makes. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us a whole lot of things that we could go into. But tonight I think it teaches us primarily the great final lesson of Jonah is this, that the mercy and the grace of God is international and it's not limited to a certain group, to Israel. And they find that very hard to swallow. God had brought Jonah all this way to teach him to see for himself the ultimate truth of international grace breaking through all international barriers. You're angry about the gird, are you? You've pity on the gird, verse 10. For which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You're vexed for the plant. But hey, Jonah, you're unmoved for the people. Imagine getting all worked up. Oh, my plant's down, Lord. Oh, my plant. What am I going to do, Lord? My plant. And a whole city out there of thousands and thousands of people that God has just spared, and he couldn't care less. He wanted them all wiped out. I mean, isn't it fun to have my plant? And a whole city. Isn't God's word amusing and yet at the same time so deadly serious? Doesn't it get into the nitty-gritty and the woof and the warp of our miserable personalities, me included, far more probably than the whole lot of you combined? We can get all worked up about some little paltry thing when millions around us are lost. I do well to be angry, he said to God, even to death. And boy, the real man came out there, didn't it? All his natural man, the sinful man. But God pursued him till he succeeded with him. And he was overwhelmed with the flaming passion of his sectarian thinking. You're not gonna spare those Gentiles, Lord. But the Lord had Jonah in the end. The Lord will have you, you know, friend. Oh yes, the hound of heaven comes after you. And when he comes after you, he'll do his work and perfect it. He's the great surgeon of the universe. And he'll operate on you. What a wonderful God. What's he saying to Jonah? I was good to you, Jonah, and did you deserve it? No. Well, why shouldn't I be good to these others then who don't deserve it? And God puts the point in that term of a question. And leaves it there. Why should I not care about them, Jonah, when I have cared about you? Jeffrey Bull, writing about China. Listen. It was during my first week in Shanghai that it happened whilst walking with an aged missionary through the crowded streets. Suddenly on the pavement, I spotted a little bundle of rags. What's that, I asked? That, he said, is a baby that somebody's thrown away. There's a truck that goes around and collects them up. Somehow we did not stop, but we went on down the street just walking and talking. I had things to attend to in the port of Shanghai, things like my baggage and cashing checks. Almost a year later, I was in China's far west. And each day as I walked through the compound gates, I noticed a young lad lying there on the ground, and he had so many sores. And a week went by, and the rebuke of God entered my conscience, and I approached a Chinese Christian, and together we returned to the quiet enclosure, and I was deeply disturbed. For the moment I looked at the vacant footwalk, that desolate spot where the boy had suffered, the child was gone. Too late for kindness. But I had been busy in the far west of China, learning the language and preaching the truth. One day in Kang Ting, a mountain on the Sino-Tibetan border, I went for a walk. And I passed the Chinese barracks and I saw a coolie lying full length on the ground, and just a few yards away, one of his fellow countrymen, a soldier on duty. And naively I dismissed the situation, assuring myself that it should prove needful. If it should prove needful, the guard would assist him. He was only a few feet away. And a day or two later, I took the same road again, and to my horror, I saw that the man still lay there, dead and frozen to the earth. And I was there for the Lord, whatever had happened. Yes, there for the Lord, as Jonah was. And now the years have passed away, and maybe the lorry came, and the baby attained to manhood. And maybe the boy found healing and works someplace today. Maybe the coolie lived again. But no, I cannot say it. Each lies there as I left him, alone and helpless on the heartless streets. And I wonder how I preached him in that vast, sad country. Only God knows how loveless the godly man can be. Stab my soul fiercely with another's pain. Let me walk seeing horror and stain. And let my hands groping find other hands. Give me a heart that divines. Understand. Why shouldn't I be good to them, Jonah? ? End of story. But is it? Did he learn his final lesson? Yes. Jonah wrote the book. Shall we pray?